So last time, we finished up chapter 31, and we saw how God protected Jacob by intervening on his behalf with Laban, who was coming after Jacob with ill intent. God, as Jacob was in a very vulnerable position, with Laban right on his tail after them chasing after him for 7 days, God came to Laban and said, "Hey, I don't want you to touch him, and I don't want you to speak to him. I don't want you to try to change his mind." God spoke very briefly, but very emphatically to him. Jacob had no idea that that happened. And it was a reminder and an indication that God is always working behind the scenes. We don't see him. We don't know what he's doing, but he's always working on behalf of his children. We looked at examples last week of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk thought God was not paying attention to what was happening in Israel. And of course, he responded to Habakkuk and, you know, just let Hab know that he was obviously involved. We know in the book of Esther, the name of God is not mentioned at all in the entire book, but it is clear that he is working behind the scenes to bring about the protection of the Jewish people. And he's doing that here on behalf of Jacob. So Laban catches up to Jacob the next morning, recognizing that he can't stop Jacob from going and he can't do anything physically to him. So he decides to go after his household gods that he recognized were gone, assuming that Jacob had stolen those gods, and once he found them, then he'd have a reason to take back what he believed what was his. So, indicating that he still didn't trust Jacob, he goes into Jacob's tent first, looking for those gods. Of course, Jacob didn't take anything, he didn't touch those, and he goes from tent to tent trying to find those gods. He waits and goes lastly to Rachel, which is probably an indication that all of the males in her life looked at her as this special, fragile, wonderful thing. But of course, she was the one who stole the gods, and she was hiding them, and she, who had learned well from her husband and father how to be a deceiver, told him, her dad, that this was the time of the month, and of course, all men shrink away very quickly when that is indicated. So, it seemed like for Rachel, it was just this, this little fib that she told her dad. But, in reality, what she did was she placed her husband and her father in a very untenable situation. If, in fact, those gods or God was found, Jacob had already said that whoever took it would be executed. He would give them over to Laban for Laban to take their life for what they did. He would have had to turn his beloved Rachel over to him. Laban would have had to make a decision whether or not to go through with what he promised to do and have his own daughter executed. And to me, that's a very clear indication that there's no such thing as a little sin. As small as we might think it is, it'll always take us further than we want to go, and it will always affect negatively more people and ourselves more than we think it will. And that's exactly what could have happened here, but God protected Rachel, God protected Jacob, and even protected Laban by not allowing Laban to find those household gods. So now he hasn't found anything, right? So Jacob has the upper hand. He's now in this position where all of those years of frustration and serving of Laban comes pouring out of him as he berates. The Bible actually uses that term, berates him over the way he was treated and the fact that he didn't trust Jacob. Laban responds to Jacob by saying, "Hey, look, everything you have really is mine." But on Laban's part, because he has been spoken to by Jacob's God and truly was concerned about that, decided discretion was a better part of valor, and he suggests a covenant. Now, to me, that's another indication of Laban's lack of trust in Jacob. It wasn't going to be accomplished with just a handshake. And that is such a discouraging situation, but it's been one that's been a consistent theme throughout this book of Genesis up to this point, that you have pagans who don't trust those who follow the one true God. It happened with Abraham, it happened with Isaac, and now it's happening with Jacob. And it is a sad commentary for those who follow the one true God that they can't be trusted by those who don't. And that's what's happening here. But they end up making an agreement. Laban feels like, oh, go ahead, Missy. An idol, you know, it was, you know, could have been Aphrodite or, you know, some statue. Yes, I couldn't think of that word. Yes, some little statue. And they think, you know, it was just these small little knick-knack things. But they gave a great deal of value. Good question, though. Laban proposes a covenant. They put together a heap of stones as a memorial of this covenant. And basically what they say to each other is, Jacob, you can't go north of these stones, and Laban promises not to go south of these stones. And they agreed on this covenant. And basically what it says now is that Jacob can't go back. He must go forward. He must press on to his father's home with the knowledge that Esau could very well be waiting for him, still with very, very deep motivation to attack him or hurt him in some way, to get back at him for what he perceived as such a wrong that Jacob had done to him. And again, it's a reminder that that when we follow God, it doesn't mean that we aren't going to face challenges, that there aren't going to be some difficult roads ahead when we move in God's direction. But there's no turning back. Once we recognize who God is in our lives and what he has done for us, and we make that commitment that we believe we need to press on and go forward despite the challenges. It makes me think of Lot's wife, you know, who was commanded not to turn and look back at what she had left behind. And she experienced, obviously, significant consequences when she chose to look back rather than go forward towards God. So even though the challenges are ahead, the right decision is always to press on towards God. And God, and we'll see here in chapter 32, makes it very clear that when we do, he's with us, that he won't leave us, that he won't forsake us, even though we might be faithless in our movement. And really, that's what we see so much from Jacob. We see ups and downs with Jacob. We see incredible experiences of faithfulness, and then we see him reverting back to his old self, or allowing fear to dictate his decisions rather than faith, even with all the promises that God had made and the indications that he gave. So let me read the first 12 verses of chapter 32. Jacob went on his way, and this is after he left Laban, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob, it means two camps. Again, very creative. You know, we saw last week that Laban named the heap of stones a heap of stones. Jacob names this. Okay, who's calling me? Jacob names this this place where God's camp and his camp is two camps. Okay. So Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus your servant Jacob Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my Lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, we came to your brother Esau and he's coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him. Good news and bad news. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So Jacob is certainly now between a rock and a hard place. He's got those stones behind him, which he has committed to not cross back over. And he's got Esau in front of him with 400 men coming after him. And when you think about that, if you go back a little ways, back to chapter 13, when the attack occurred on Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and his family were taken into captivity, Abraham chased after these five kings from the north with just 318 men and was able to defeat those kings and bring Lot and all the spoils back. Esau's coming after Jacob with 400. That could not have been lost upon Jacob as what was happening. But what does God do? He continues to demonstrate to Jacob that he is there, that he is with them. And it says the angels of God appeared to Jacob. It was a company of angels sent by God. And that phrase, the angels of God, is only used one other time. And it's used in chapter 28 at Bethel when Jacob sees God at the top of the ladder with angels ascending and descending on that ladder, indicating that God is in control of what's happening in heaven and on earth and that he is involved. And he's giving him that same picture by showing him this camp of angels waiting for him. I mean, it is an assurance of safety. It is assurance of God's power. It is assurance that God is with him. Now, we might say to ourselves, I've had lots of times in my life where I've had really scary things to face, where there's been great challenges in front of me. How come God doesn't show me a camp of angels? Because he shows us this. Because all the promises and everything we need to know about him and his care for us and his protection of us and his provision for us is right here. He doesn't need to show us a camp of angels. He gives us his beautiful, wonderful word. And what we see here too, I think, is kind of a parallel to what happened in 2 Kings chapter 6 when Elisha is surrounded and it's looking pretty bad for him. And Elijah's servant, his little friend there who's kind of with him, his scribe, his partner, like, is absolutely freaking out. Like, we got no shot. So what does God do for Elijah and his servant? He shows him this camp of angels surrounding them to protect them. God wants us to know two things, I think, from this particular thing. That he will not leave us and forsake us. That he is there in the midst of those scary situations and challenges that we face. But also that angels are real. That there are angels. he describes them. Look, keep your finger there in Genesis. Go over to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. We'll go back to verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And now, speaking of angels, he says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Now, I think that some people have read this particular verse and said, God has assigned a guardian angel to every believer. I don't think that's what this says. I think what it says is, when we need it, there are angels available for God to send out on our behalf to protect us. That there isn't one that got assigned to you when you became a believer, but there are angels that God has used and continues to use as ministering spirits to those who are his children. And there are some specific instances in the Old Testament that just give us this flavor. Look at Psalm 91. Psalm 91, verses 9 through 12. It says, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. So he says, when you need it, he'll command the angels to come and care for you. Look at Psalm 34:7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. So what we see here is, again, God's protection for his people, the fact that he won't leave them, that he will use angels to protect them. And I think, too, the same phrase that's used in chapter 28 when Jacob saw these angels at Bethel, and he uses that same phrase again here, he's connecting that place, that situation that happened at Bethel when Jacob realized that he truly was a child of God, when it was no longer his father's God and his grandfather's God, but this was his God. God is reminding him of that and confirming those promises. And of course, also showing God's power. Yet, what's Jacob's response? Okay, here's Jacob. He sacrificed at the end of the meeting that he had with Laban. He made a sacrifice. He worshiped God. He thanked God for what had been done in protecting him from Laban. He had just seen a camp of angels protecting him and around him. Look at verse 7 of chapter 32. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. Isn't that just like us? God shows us his presence. God reminds us of his power. God prepares us for what it is ahead, and yet we still are greatly afraid and distressed. And that's where Jacob's at. So what does he do? He kind of puts a plan together to potentially stave off this attack that could be coming. So he decides he's going to do basically two things. One is he's going to show Laban that, Esau, he's got so many enemies, they all get mixed up in my head here. He's going to show Esau that he's very wealthy. That, look, I know 20 years ago I took away from you what you thought was yours because I didn't have it. Well, now I got plenty. I don't need what's yours. I'm not coming to take anything. I'm not coming to do anything to try to take something from you. So the first thing he does is he wants him to know that he's wealthy. Second thing he does is he flatters him. He calls Esau his lord, and he calls himself a servant. specifically Esau's servant, which is really interesting. He used deception to take from Esau that right to be his master. And now he's calling Esau his master and his Lord, and he, Jacob, is the servant. He is totally totally eliminating all that God had revealed to Rebekah in an effort to protect himself from Esau's potential attack. He is operating out of fear rather than faith. So he divides his people into two groups. After he hears from the messengers that Esau is on his way with 400 guys. So he puts the plan in place. And finally, it appears that Jacob has come to the end of himself. He's come to that place where I'm not even sure that this plan is going to work. I don't know what to do. So verse 9, what does he do? He prays. He prays. For the very first time. Now, we know that there was a time at Bethel back in chapter 28 when Jacob spoke with God. But Jacob was making a vow at that point. Jacob was saying, okay, you do this, I'll do that. You do this, I'll do that. You don't do this, I won't do that. It was just this kind of deal situation, which was typical for Jacob. That's how he operated. Well, now he seems to have come to the end of himself. And he puts, rather than the plan, he puts his prayer as the priority for himself. And it's a reminder, I think it's Proverbs 19:21 that says, you know, many are the plans of a man's heart, but it is God who controls the situation. It seems like Jacob is recognizing that. And I believe that this prayer is a good model for us. It's the second recorded prayer in all of Scripture. First one was an intercessory prayer prayed by Abraham on behalf of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is the first prayer recorded in Scripture for an individual praying for himself. And like I said, it's a great model. Let me read it again. O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So there's components of this prayer that are very familiar. And it really does follow along the model prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples in Matthew chapter 6. So the first thing he does here is he acknowledges God for who he is. He acknowledges God for who he is. There's a number of examples of that. Take a look at Nehemiah. Chapter 1, verse 5, sorry. This is Nehemiah's prayer. He says, and I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Jacob starts his prayer the same way, acknowledging God for who he is. It is a picture of Jesus' reminder in his model prayer where he starts with our Father. There is relationship. We recognize that this is not some prayer that we throw against the wall to some unknown God, but to a God who truly is our Father, who is powerful, and who we have a relationship with. So he starts first with that. Then he prays on the basis of God's promises. Because he'd seen that God keeps his promises over and over and over. I think that's an important part of our prayer life, is reminding us of the promises of God. Look at Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, 20 and 21. This is speaking of Abraham. It says, "No distrust made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Are we fully convinced that God is able to do what he promised? I think we are, and I think we need to remind ourselves of that when we do pray. We should pray God's word right back to him. When you study Jonah's prayer, when he's in the belly of the fish, Jonah is actually repeating parts of some of the Psalms. He is praying back to God, God's own word. The interesting thing about that is, I doubt if he had a flashlight or a scroll with him at that point. I think he knew God's word, and he was able to pray it back to him. And when we know and memorize Scripture and we understand it and live it, we can bring it back to God. Because we know when we pray according to God's word, we're praying in line with God's will. So, acknowledging the relationship and who God is, praying on the basis of God's promises and his word. Third is confession. He admits his unworthiness, right? He says, "I have not been worthy of all that you've done for me." Look at verse 10. "I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff, I had crossed the Jordan." It's a big step for Jacob right now, I believe, to acknowledge that he stands by God's mercy alone, that he has been undeserving. Because if you remember, when he was going after Laban, when they first come together, he said, "God protected me because I was such a hard worker, because I was so honest, because I brought to you nothing but benefit. Then God took care of me." But now he's saying, "Look, God, I recognize and realize that all the good that you have done for me, I was absolutely unworthy of it, and it was truly a gift of grace." We need to confess that unworthiness. We need to confess those things that remind us of our unworthiness and that sin that is in our life, and we need to keep short accounts. Don't hang on to it. When you know it's there, confess it. Don't wait. The fourth step was his thankfulness for what God had done in the past. He was thankful. He was thankful to God. Even in the midst of his great fear and distress, he still expressed his thankfulness for all that God had done for us. And of course, that's got to be a very important part of our prayer life, is just to remind ourselves how thankful we need to be for all that God has done. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "Give thanks in all things." And thanks needs to be a part of our prayer life. The fifth thing is we need to be specific. Tell God exactly what we need and why. He knows, but I think it's important that we tell him, that we articulate it to him specifically and clearly. And Jacob makes sure, even though this is a prayer mostly for himself, he says, "Look, you need to protect the mothers and the children here too. This is not just about me." So again, he's just very, very specific in what he prays. And then he ends with repeating God's promises, not because God needs to be reminded, but because repeating them reminds us of God's power. When we repeat those promises back to God, it reminds us of just what a powerful God that we serve. So he finally comes to that place where he prays. And then let's see, let's read the last nine verses that we'll look at today. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau. Quite a present. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servant. Every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." A great strategy here. The first group of animals comes, and Esau's like, "Wow, pretty good." He's looking at them, he's inspecting them. He doesn't see over the hill comes the next drove. Wow. And then he's looking at those, and then the next one comes. It's a good reminder for our grandkids, right? Don't show them all the gifts at once. Let them have one, let them play with the box for a while, then the wrapping paper, and then bring out the next one. Yeah, I mean, so far, okay, so this is our first Easter coming up with a grandkid. Every day Kate comes home with another thing that she's, I said, "Honey, what are you going to, we're going to have to take a separate suitcase the next time we go up to Seattle." "Well, it's the first Easter, you know, I got to give him all these things." He's 7 months old. But who am I to argue? So he sends all along these massive presents. He says, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove," he instructed the first. "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant, Jacob. They are presents sent to my lord, Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." So, interesting to me that immediately after praying, he makes a new plan. This time he's going to absolutely overwhelm Esau with the presents in an attempt to appease him. He says, interesting, the question here, and commentators kind of go back and forth on this, is this plan a cowardly, self-serving one, or a genuine offer for restitution? Is this just another one of Jacob's plans on his own to hopefully appease Esau, or is it a genuine offer on his part for restitution? And the thing is, there's no real way to know for sure, since he didn't ask. That's the one piece that was missing from his prayer. What should I do? What should I do next? He doesn't ask. So God doesn't seem to indicate exactly what he should do. So we've got to try to decide, is this a faithful plan, or is this a fearful plan? A couple of proverbs kind of speak to this. That's a little bit of a stretch, but I got a little bit extra time, so look at Proverbs 18, verse 6. Proverbs 18, 6 says, "A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating." So, Yeah, so keep your mouth shut. Exactly. So what that's saying, I think, is, well, Jacob was wise enough to say, let something else do the talking here. I'm just going to keep quiet and see what happens. Okay, so that's possible. Then look at Proverbs 21:14. A gift in secret averts anger, and a strong, and a concealed bribe strong. A concealed bribe strong wrath. So, what is this? What is happening? I would like to give him the benefit of the doubt here. I would like to think that he is offering a genuine restitution, which the Bible indicates is critical for reconciliation to occur. When we offer restitution, it shows that we recognize the wrong that we've done to another. I think one of the classic examples in the New Testament of that is the story of Zacchaeus. Right, Zacchaeus, who has cheated many people for lots and lots of money. Jesus goes and spends some time with him. Zacchaeus has an absolute conversion experience. And what does he do immediately is he declares the desire to give restitution to those who he has cheated. He's going to make things right. So like Zacchaeus, when we offer restitution, it is that we recognize what we've done and that our repentance is real. The word appease here in Hebrew is the word kofar. And the closest Greek translation to that word is the word for propitiation. And it is very similar to that word. Jesus appeased God's righteous wrath against our sins at the cross of Calvary. Look at a couple of verses here that are very important. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God and to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He was offering restitution. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Very slow today. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And then 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. 1 John 4:10 says, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Bible is very clear that sin must be paid for. Very familiar, obviously, verse in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. The price must be paid in order to restore the relationship with a holy God. We cannot be acceptable to him as we are. So we must send ahead of us the blood of Jesus so that God can accept our gift, the blood of Jesus, and that through that blood of his Son, he accepts us. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting us, therefore, the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I think the reason that I want to give Jacob the benefit of the doubt is because this effort seems to me to be such a picture of us sending ahead of ourselves a gift to God in the Jesus' blood in place of ours so that we can be acceptable. Jacob was sending to Esau gifts that Esau might accept Jacob back into relationship. So even though he's still in his message to Esau through his servants, he still calls Esau his Lord. He still says he's his servant. Again, I think that's just another picture of the frailty of all of those of us who follow Christ. And we go up, we do the right thing, and then we mix in with it our own hope that, well, maybe if I do this a little extra, God will look more favorably upon this. We just do that. We all do that. And here's what Jacob is doing then. I believe in faith, he is acting in such a way as to say to Esau, and maybe, just maybe, because he got to experience what it was like to be on the other end. Maybe it was because he noticed and felt what Esau felt when Laban surprised him with Leah rather than Rachel. And when Laban changed the terms of their agreement 10 different times during those 6 years after he had worked the 14 years. Maybe there was some empathy on his part that he desired really from his heart to be right with Esau and not just to be protected from the potential of the attack. And I think the other thing that happens to us when we come back to God, when we recognize that we have moved in a direction not where he would take us, not where he would want us to go, and we confess it, I think we think less of ourselves and feel like God is thinking less of us as well, that we have to kind of grovel before God, as Jacob was groveling before Esau. But our status with God never changes. Our status with God has nothing to do with our performance. We are still his beloved children. Now, we may experience the consequences of going against him because God wants us to make sure that we know that's dumb. We need to get back in line with him. But our status as his children doesn't change. Jacob, in his fear, and when we mix that fear and faith together, in his fear, he brought himself under Esau, even though God had said very clearly, the older will serve the younger. So when you get to that place where you say, God, I want to hold short accounts. I want to confess before you my sin. He welcomes us with beautiful, wonderful, open arms. When we confess that sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, clean, done, beautiful, covered in the blood of Jesus, clothed in his righteousness. That doesn't change. So you don't have to help him out. He's got it. He's got it under control. Jacob is still learning that, and I know we are too. So let's pray. Father, I just can't help but see myself in Jacob. And I know the first time that I went through this study and taught this study, I was really, really critical of Jacob. And that was self-righteous. And this time, as I get older, I recognize just how much like him I am. I can be fearful so easily. I can forget the incredible promises that you have given us in your word. And I can make decisions based on fear rather than faith. So Lord, help this story remind us that you've got it. That if we need angels sent to protect us, that you will send angels. If we need a donkey to talk to us, you'll do that too. Whatever it takes, Lord, we trust that it is your movement in our lives that is drawing us back to you. So Lord, if we are heading in a direction that is taking us away from you, I pray that we would stop, that we would recognize that you're there and you desire us to move towards you, not away from you. Thank you that that heap of stones, although we can't see it, is behind us, and that you won't allow us to go all the way back away from you. Lord, help us to remember to pray the way Jacob prayed, recognizing your greatness, acknowledging our relationship, praying your promises, confessing our sin, thankful for your goodness and your past dealings with us. Lord, maybe we pray before we plan. May we not be people who make plans and then ask you to make sure it goes okay, but to go to you first and ask and seek and knock that we might stay in line with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.